Couple more weeks and we'll be done with the book of Judges, leading us right into actually Easter week. So it's actually turning out quite well, the timing of all this. So Judges chapter 16 and 17 this evening. You guys know it was Wilson's birthday? Yesterday, was it, Wilson? Yeah, happy birthday, Wilson. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend in your word. We thank you for the many, many lessons we can glean from your word, Lord. Lessons that encourage us, warn us, inspire us. Lord, your word is just so powerful. We ask, we just invite, Lord, your presence, Lord, your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts tonight through your word. We pray your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we finish up what we started a couple weeks ago, the story of the life of Samson as he gets together with the woman of Delilah. And we all know the story, Samson and Delilah. You know, you don't usually hear too many girls named Delilah, and we'll see why tonight. On the other hand, when it comes to Samson, you know, when you think about it, people, they usually name their dog Samson, you know, not a person. This is Samson, and my dog is Samson, not their kid. But remember, there's a secular song that came out many years ago called Hey There, Delilah. And the chorus, which obviously didn't take a whole lot of thinking and writing it out, it went like this. Oh, what you do to me. Oh, it's what you do to me. Oh, it's what you do to me. Oh, it's what you do to me. What you do to me. Oh, Delilah. Obviously blaming Delilah on what she does to Samson. But the blame is in the wrong place. Because the truth of the matter is, what we'll see tonight is it's what Samson is going to do, what he has been doing, and how he reacts in his flesh, responds in his flesh, giving in to every temptation that comes his way. Now the good news is, God will still use Samson in spite of himself to come against the Philistines. But in the end, it's going to cost him his life. So with that said, let's look now at verse 1, chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. You know, at this point, Samson should have in his mind, you know, note to self, don't go to Gaza. Or any place else, for that matter, where you think you're going to be tempted. Don't go to places in your mind where you might be plotting and planning to sin. Don't put yourself in a place where you know that you have an area of weakness in your life. Don't, if you're trying to lose weight, apply for a job at Golden Corral. Now you think about it, there's a reason they call it a corral. I mean, that should warn you a little bit. I don't know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside of his body, does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Samson should have learned this early on, but he didn't. Because Samson's downfall is his desire, is his lust for women. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 14, it said Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. That was lust at first sight. He sees a woman. He wants a woman. He gets a woman. No restraint for this guy. And again, now in verse 1, two chapters later, he goes to Gaza, sees a harlot there, and went into her. Lust the second time. Delilah will be lust the third time. Now verse 2. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So Samson's desires for women surfaces, and while he's spending the night with this prostitute, the Philistines in Gaza, they lock the city gates. Hey, we're going to ambush him in the morning. We're going to kill him. We're going to wipe him out. So they thought. But Samson catches wind of this, and he gets up in the middle of the night, and he pulls up that gate that's shut, and he pulls, you know, up the gate posted there, and he just throws him on his shoulder, starts walking out. And you can picture me with all my muscles doing something like that. So he's walking on through there. Now, not only does he have all this on his shoulders, but from where he was to the top of Hebron, that was some 38 miles, and with a 3,000-foot rise on top of however much these gates weighed, plus the two gate posts to the hill that faces Hebron. I mean, that's some great strength, great victory being used by God to show God's strength through him in spite of him, in spite of what he was doing wrong. You think even after that, he'd be going, you know, I shouldn't have been there in the first place. Why am I keep doing these things? But he doesn't, because we read in verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. What a surprise. Woman number 3 for Samson. Again, the story of his life, the downfall of his life, his biggest failure, his biggest weakness, is he loved woman. You know, one of the greatest sins in our culture today, and I'm sure in the past, but that destroys many men, is the lust for sex, sexual immorality. And let me tell you, no person falls into sin instantly. It's something that happens gradually. Perhaps it's a conversation with a coworker of the opposite sex, and that relationship then goes where it shouldn't be going, and you let your guard down, and you start talking about more things that you shouldn't be talking about, that should only be shared with your husband or your wife. Maybe it's pornography on the internet and no one, and when you're home by yourself and no one's looking, and before long you're so caught up with that the desires and the lust have just overtaken you. In fact, James puts it this way in James 1:14-15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's why our desires need to be for God. Our heart should be for the Lord and for the things of God, not for the things of the flesh. Well, as far as we know, it says that Samson sins. He loved a woman whose name was Delilah. That was wrong. And as far as we know, he made no attempt to marry her. Verse 5 says, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we might bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Listen, temptation comes to us in attractive packages. And no doubt Delilah was very, very attractive. You know, the Philistines would not hire a girl who needed an extreme makeover, okay? Didn't hire the ugly stepsister, though they hired this beauty queen. She was beautiful. She was attractive. And Samson wanted her badly and eventually lured him into this sin. The same thing happens to us. When sin comes to us again, often we're not tempted by something ugly or something that we perceive as destructive, but something we view as desirable and good, something we view as fulfilling. In fact, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. It's alluring. I mean, what kind of temptation would it be if Satan came to us and said, hey, if you give in to this temptation, it's going to ruin your life. It's going to separate you from your family. It's going to distance you from your children. Basically, ruin your life. How about giving in to that? Yeah, sure, okay. No, you'd say, no way. I think of there in the Garden of Eden, and as Eve was tempted, Eve, it says in Genesis 3, verse 6, the tree, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Even though God said, don't do it. She was taken in by the beauty. She was tempted because it looked good, when in fact it brought forth death. And that's what's going on here. It's like Satan is mixing his poison in the middle of Andy's frozen concrete, you know, custard. It's like, oh man, this is so good. Just take a bite. Yeah, it's great. It's going to kill you. The cholesterol doesn't kill you. So Samson gets with his beauty queen Delilah. We read in verse 6 the temptation. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may bound, what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I should become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings, and a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So Delilah, she's beginning to probe, wants to find the secret of his strength. Samson should have been aware of this danger right away. He should have, like Joseph did in Genesis 39, flee as fast as he could. But passion had gripped him. Sin has anesthetized him and made him numb. And he was unable to act rationally. Anybody could have told him that Delilah was making a fool out of him, but he wouldn't have listened. He wouldn't have believed him. He thought that this was no big deal. What's it going to harm? He thought playing with Delilah was a game. Turns out to be Russian roulette. He's going to bite the bullet. He's going to lose. But he's also playing games with God and compromise. Listen, don't play games with God because sooner or later you will lose. Verse 10 says, then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. So, second time around, he consents to being bound, thinking he could break free at any time. And again, this is how sin fools us. We dabble in it, we think we're handling it, not realizing we're becoming a slave to it. Verse 13, Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom, so she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. I think Samson may have invented dreadlocks. I mean, could you imagine, first and foremost, how ridiculous he looked? I mean, his long hair like that or the time it would have taken to untangle the mess. But here's what's interesting. For the first time, he mentioned something at least that is kind of connected with the source of his power. Not the hair itself, but the Nazarite vow that was taken to never cut the hair. Now, weaving isn't cutting it, but he's getting closer and closer to total slavery to sin, all the while thinking, oh, I can walk away, no big deal. Yet by now, would you not think that Samson would be going, you know, I don't know what's up with Delilah here. Every time I wake up, she's got cords around me or ropes around me, my hair in dreadlocks. I think something's going on here. Not Sammy. One author puts it, self-confidence blinds us to reality. I like that. Self-confidence blinds us to reality. Oh, you know, I can handle anything. Well, verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Okay, now she's pulling the love card. You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your greatest strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Oh, my goodness. He's pestering him, Samson, day in and day out. So much it reads, he got to the point where he just wanted to die. It says that his soul was vexed to death. I wonder if that's where we get the phrase, you're going to pester me to death if you don't stop. Which ironically is what happens to Samson. Now, I can't pass this verse up without cross-referencing it to Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. That's all I'm going to say about that. Eventually, Samson gives in, and in verse 17, he tells her his secret. Verse 17. He told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Oscar Wilde once wrote, I can resist anything except temptation. That really seems to be the story of Samson's life. Yet if there was ever an illustration of the truth found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it's right here. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we're told, no temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Listen, Samson did not fail because the temptation was too strong. He didn't fail because there was no way out for him. It was inescapable. Samson failed because he played around with sin until he finally gave in. He could have at any time up to that point just walked away, but he didn't. One early Christian commentator put it this way. Samson, when brave, strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own lust. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lust. He burned the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with the flame enkindled by a single woman. Again, Samson failed because he played around with sin until he finally gave in. Well, look at verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him off to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at all the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So finally, Samson went too far, compromised too much. The final symbol of his sanctification under God was gone. The Philistines had shaved his head. I think verse 20 is one of the most sorrowful passages of Scripture. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord had left him. The Spirit of God was not there to supernaturally strengthen him. And worst of all, he didn't even know it. Folks, we need to be aware that we can fall in the same way. We can harden our hearts with sin so much so that we can't feel anymore. We can choke out the conviction and the voice of God so often that we just don't listen to him anymore. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 15. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." May that never happen to any of us, that our hearts get so hardened that we're no longer hearing from the Lord. But if it has, may you repent even at this very moment right now and cry out to the Lord and ask him to forgive you of your sin and to soften your heart. And plead with him to restore that right relationship with him before you find yourself in a similar situation as Samson on the outside looking in. Now, the next verse really puts sin into perspective. Look at verse 21. "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison." See, that's what sin does. It blinds, it binds, and it grinds. First, sin blinds. Long before the Philistines put out his eyes, Samson was blinded to the consequences of his sin. Secondly, sin binds. It holds people captive. People are held captive by sin today. And thirdly, sin grinds. And we talk about life being a grind, and this is where the expression comes from. Samson was just, he was just going around in circles day in and day out, no better than an ox, you know, and an animal. See, people today, they think that would like you to believe that sin frees you to become better, but the opposite is true. Sin reduces you to that of the level of an animal. However, here's the good news. God's grace is always enough. Look at verse 22. "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." You might note to the jailer, keep Samson's head shaved. Doesn't it seem strange that they wouldn't keep him bald? You know, I mean, oh, time for your hourly haircut, Sam. Well, they didn't. You know, they probably thought that since Samson had sinned, God was through with him. His God was done with him. Now, to their downfall, they didn't believe Samson, God would restore him and use him. And we are sometimes like that. Someone sins, and they've repented. But we somehow think, well, that God can never, ever use them again by God anymore. Listen, God is the God of second chances. He's a God of third chances. He's a God of umpteen chances. All we have to do is to look to scriptures to see that. Peter denying the Lord three times, yet God restored Peter. I'm not suggesting that we take grace lightly, but we understand how strong God's grace is and how sweet it is. And although Samson was forgiven, there was a time that he was out of ministry, you might say, a time where he spent a season of grinding, facing the natural consequences of his sin. But God was about to use him again in a mighty way. Look at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered us into our hands, Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our debt." In other words, our God is better than your gods. Na, 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 na. That was their chant. Oh, yeah? Look at verse 25. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Now, I don't believe this was like Samson was going to put on some show for them. Hey, sing a few songs, do a dance for us, and it'd be the object of the Philistines' entertainment. Rather, I think the object of their entertainment would be them scorning him and mocking him and spitting on him and beating him up. It was entertainment for them to rattle his chains and to watch him grope along the walls and going from pillar to pillar. Maybe someone slapping him in the face along the way. Maybe someone plucking his beard out. Maybe another someone spitting in his face. Others taunting him, reproaching him. Yet Samson took it patiently. All their cruel mockings, which is a great, really great picture of what Jesus did for us. But then we read in verse 26, "Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which supports the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching what Samson performed. So Samson's hairs returned, then his heart for God, now his hope in God, then as a result, power from God." Power in his life. Look at verse 28. "Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than that he killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol and in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. We went down, I think it was last year or the year before, they did the Samson story, Sight and Sound Theater. And they have a warning in their flyer that says, during this part when Samson brings down the flyer, says, "This is all acting. It may feel like the whole theater is coming down on you, but it's all a part of the play." Because people, I guess, would be freaking out the way they did it. But could you imagine how huge this was? I mean, he killed more this time than all that he killed while he was alive. Now, listen, here's the point. You can start out strong and finish poorly, or you can start out weak and finish strong. But the best way to go is to start out strong and finish strong as you rely on the Lord and depend on the Lord to strengthen you instead of looking to your own self to find strength. I want to give us a couple of thoughts about Samson's death, then we'll move on to chapter 17. First, was it suicide? No, Samson committed suicide. Well, not really. Because he was involved in a struggle against God's enemies, a battle in which life could be lost. And I do want to say this about suicide. It's selfish. It's awful. It's horrible. It's hurtful. But it's not an unpardonable sin. Then secondly, it's been suggested by some that Samson didn't need to die, that God would have delivered him and his life if he just asked for it. Well, that's something we can't prove or disprove. We don't know. I mean, the Bible doesn't say it, so we're not going to speculate, but it's interesting that so often people feel as though they cannot really be used by God anymore once they've sinned. And that's a lie. And I think that's a lesson here to us, because God forgives. And when he forgives completely. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. So, chapter 17. As we come to 17, for the last 16 chapters, the focus was on those that the Lord raised up to deliver Israel. God raised up all these judges from Othniel to Ehud to Deborah to Gideon to Jephthah, finally to Samson. But in these last five chapters of Judges, and we're only going to do one of them this evening, the emphasis changes. See, these stories are recorded for us to teach us what happens when we turn away from the authority of God's word and we turn then to some religious humanistic philosophy. A verse that is repeated twice in these final chapters is the key to not only this section of Scripture, but to the entire book of Judges. Both in chapter 17 and chapter 21, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And the Lord gives to us in these last two chapters two examples, really three, a man named Micah, a self-appointed priest named Jonathan, and the whole tribe of Dan. Now, they all thought they were doing right in their own eyes, yet it was a society filled with violence, idolatry, gross immorality, totally pagan. Yet somehow they thought, hey, we're doing the right thing. I think that's what makes this book, the whole book, so practical for us. Because we're living in the same type of culture today, a society that has no standards. The basic philosophy today is if it's right for you, then it must be okay. It's moral relativism. Moral relativism is saying that morality is determined by the culture, by society. Because society continually changes, there's no absolute right or wrong. Well, that's absolutely wrong. Because we have God's word. Again, Judges 17:6, it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, you can be sure a society is heading for destruction. And chapter 17 gives us an example of this, starting in verse 1 with a man named Micah. Now, this is not the Micah that foretold of Jesus' birth, Micah the prophet, but this is a Micah, a man from Ephraim. He starts off in verse 1 by ripping off his mom. Look at verse 1. "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.'" So this chapter starts out that someone has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from Micah's mom. Now that's no small amount of shekels. I mean, a full-time priest would make 10 shekels of silver per year. So when she discovers it's missing, she pronounces this curse on whoever stolen it. Well, Micah heard this, and seeing how he was a thief and really didn't want to be cursed, he admits he stole it and gives mom her money back. Now, it seems somewhat a common practice back then to pronounce blessings or cursings in the Old Testament, but we shouldn't think of it as some kind of hex or a spell or some voodoo curse, but something that was just more superstition than anything else. Micah was a very superstitious man, and so was his mother. That's what happens when you don't know God or rely on God's word or God's promises. People get all superstitious. They look to the horoscopes, or they look to the psychic or a fortune cookie for their answers. Now, at the same time, when it comes to what we say and putting curses on people, I think we can fall into the same trap. Now, it's not going to be, "May you fall down every time you walk through the doorway," you know, that I'm cursing you for that. No. How often do we pronounce curses by saying, "Well, I hope they get what's coming to them. Man, I hope they really suffer for that." Listen, we as Christians are encouraged to let no corrupt communication proceed from our mouths. We're told to speak as if it were the oracles of God, to use speech that is seasoned with grace. Well, mom was happy her money was returned, but it's interesting to me what her reaction was, because as far as we can tell, Micah was not disciplined for it, punished for it in any way for his actions. In fact, she says to him, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." You go, what? What are you talking about? I mean, not how could you have done this to me, your mother? How could you have stolen from me? No, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Just the seriousness of this whole thing was just overlooked. And I think we can see the same thing today for some parents, that they're way too quick to excuse their children's bad behavior. Oh, that's just the way they are. They didn't mean anything by it. Who are you to tell me my child is misbehaving? You're wrong. And we have a society that no matter what wrong they do, they're never disciplined for it. They're never punished for it. And as with the case of Micah, he not only rips off his mom of years of wages, but mom turns to him and says, oh, that's okay, honey. May you be blessed. How could she say that? Because she was a thief just like her son. Look at verse 3. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Well, there's 1,100 shekels of silver stolen. He gives that to mom. Mom says, okay, I give it all to the Lord. She takes 200 of it for idols and gives them to Micah. Where's the other 900 shekels? She kept it. I think one of the tragedies of our day is the fact that parents are no longer teaching true values to their children. Their kids steal, even from them, but they don't receive no correction because they learned it from their mom. They learned it from their dad. It starts in the home. The reason that there's a lack of discipline in our public schools today is because there's a lack of discipline in the home today. And sadly, not only did Micah's mother not correct him, but she actually led him into idolatry, making two idols for her son. Boy, mom was confused to say the least. Yet if we think about it, again, we can be guilty of the same thing. Instead of discipline and hard work, you know, parents will purchase a four-wheel idol for their kids free and clear. I remember when my boys were going to Kickapoo High School. I had my daughter. This is years ago. I would take them to school, and I would see these cars at Kickapoo that these 16, 17-year-olds were driving. Maybe you see this. They're like brand-new BMWs, you know, 2014, you know, brand-new Mustang GTs, and they're just driving through the parking lot. What parent is giving these kids these cars to drive like that? It's crazy. Oh, yeah, here you go. And it turns into that idol to them. Oh, look at the new car I got, you know. And then they wreck it and the parents buy them another one. You see, you need to be careful about the things we give our kids. Don't set them up to fail by giving into things they haven't earned or things they don't really need. Of course, the law was very clear. Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make for yourself idols, nor carved image, nor sacred pillar shall you rear for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. So here's this pitiful situation in the house. A son who steals from his mom, a mama doesn't punish, an entire family of superstitious idolaters who think they're pleasing the Lord in this whole thing. I mean, verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. The word for shrine here is ba'yith, which means house. The same word that is used in verse 4 describing the house of Micah. So Micah made a house inside his house to put his gods to stay in. Now the shrine may have been very beautiful. It may have become a type of tourist attraction, but God hated it. It was a homemade worship of a man-made god. Now what made this so terrible is that it wasn't just the worship of a false god like Baal. Rather, he was trying to worship the true God through the idols that they had made. Listen, when God condemns idolatry, he not only forbids the worship of false gods, he forbids the worship of the true God through images, through statues. Why? Because they rob God of his glory. Listen, no one likes a bad picture of themselves. I mean, I got some pictures from my 1970s disco years that I would be quite embarrassing. I wouldn't want anyone to see them. They're not a real accurate picture of who I am right now. Maybe back then. But listen, there is no picture. There is no image. There is no statue that can properly honor God. No likeness of any created thing can possibly come close to the nature of God. Always amazes me that people will focus on carved pieces of wood or pieces of metal and worship it, whether it's a statue of Mary or a Buddha. It's ridiculous. That's not just my opinion. It's God's opinion. I love this section in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 13 through 19. It talks about idols. It says there, I'll read it to you, that a man, the woodcarver, measures the block of wood and draws a pattern on it. He works with chisel and plane and carves it into a human figure. He gives it human beauty and puts it in a little shrine. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the pine in the forest to be nourished by the rain. Then he uses part of the wood to make a fire. With it he warms himself and bakes his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god to worship. He makes an idol and bows down in front of it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. He says, "Ah, that fire feels good." Then he takes what's left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying to it. "Rescue me," he says, "you are my god." Such stupidity and ignorance. That's why I like the New Living Translation in this one. Their eyes are closed, they cannot see, their minds are shut, they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, why? It's just a block of wood. I burn half of it for heat and use it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood? The point being, idolatry is ridiculous. Continues today, even in you know, the, especially in the Roman Catholicism, worshiping images of Mary, holding little baby Jesus, Joseph, all the saints. Unbelievable. Now, Micah doesn't stop with his religiosity, his idolatry. Now he wants the robes, too. In other words, he made an ephod, which was an apron-like garment that only the high priest wore in the tabernacle. This he gave to his own son and ordained him to be the priest of the house in verse 5. See, now he's got his own priest to go with his idols in his own house. His own little church, never ordained by God, never called by God, just doing his own thing. You know, we see a lot of that nowadays. You know, you can mail in to get an ordination for a pastor. Mail an ordination. In fact, I read one. I Google searched it. Ordinations online. Get this. 47 million hits. One that reminded me of what Michael was doing is called Spiritual Humanism Online Ordinations. And the ad reads this. You can become an ordained member of the Spiritual Humanist clergy for free right now. As a legally ordained clergy member, you can legally perform religious ceremonies and rituals like weddings and funerals and benedictions, etc. As spiritual humanists, we believe that every person has an innate right to make a spiritual connection to the rest of the cosmos. Our premise is simple. We can solve the problems of society using a religion based on reason. And it goes on to say, if you agree that religion must be based on reason, you can now be ordained right now for free by simply clicking the button below. $29.95 for the basic package, $39.95 for the premium. Oh, you can get a CD-ROM for $49.95. You hold it. Probably download now. Same thing that Micah's doing here. I mean, maybe he started the whole thing. He started his own little worship center, you know, ordains his own son after he ripped off his mom. What a family. I mean, how can he do this? Goes back to verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, not only were there no kings sitting on the throne, they were not recognizing God as their king. See, either God is your king, or you're going to do what you think is right in your own eyes. And sad, again, this is just a good summation of the direction our society is heading. You know, this moral relativism we see today teaching the younger generation that there's no God, there's no moral absolutes. That means there's no right and no wrong. We just need to do what we think is right. The Bible warns against that. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is a way of death. Well, now we come to verse 7. To a Levite who's doing what is right in his own eyes. Verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where did you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. You know, I read this, and there's a commercial that I think was posting on the wall talking about Facebook. This is not how any of this works. None of this works this way. He's just missing all sorts of stuff in this bucket and say, this is what we're going to do. Now here we have this wandering Levite who leaves Bethlehem, Judah. Nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself. yet for a Levite, they were not to be moving from place to place looking for a job. They were assigned to a specific city in which to live, and that's where they were to stay and serve the Lord. But this man, he shouldn't have been roaming around. In reality, he should not have been in Bethlehem in the first place, as it was not a Levitical city. But this man, he was doing what was right that he thought in his own eyes. And that was self-promotion. And to make matters worse, according to God's law, only sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests, not from the tribe of Judah. So this was an unqualified Levite. But Micah decides that son of Aaron or not, having a Levite as a priest is better than having a son as a priest. So he hires this Levite on the spot. A Levite was looked at by Micah some good luck charm more than anything else. Verse 11. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. I got my good luck charm. Total lack of knowledge in regarding the ways of the Lord that Micah believes he's worshiping. This is not the tabernacle of God. That's not the priest of God. And these idols are forbidden by God. The entire situation grieves the Lord. Now, there might be those who say, well, but he's trying. He's trying to worship the Lord. And only the way he knows how. Isn't that good enough? Does God really care if we worship him correctly or not? Absolutely, he does. It is our responsibility to know what God has commanded through his word. That we know how he desires us to be. And how he insists that he be worshipped. You know, the prophets heard God say in Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Just a lack of knowledge of God's word brought all this mess that Micah got himself into. And he thought he was doing right in his own eyes. But God's word says differently. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest since you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. See, even worse, a lack of knowledge can destroy you when it leads you to believe that you have a relationship with God when you really don't have one. As we close and look at the life of Samson and Micah, you can be like Samson. You can live in your flesh. Start out horribly and try and do well in the end. You can be like Micah and have a form of religion, doing what is right, you think is right in your own eyes. Either way, you're not where God wants you to be. Faith and obedience to the word of God is the key to living a life pleasing to God. And really everything else is just a work of the flesh. Just a work of the flesh. Paul tells us, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now understand this. Anytime that when you do fall, when we do fail, because Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the grave, I can approach the Lord anytime, night or day, and if I confess my sin, he's faithful, he's just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And that doesn't, again, give us the liberty to sin, but the assurance that we have a Father that loves us and wants us to walk with him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learned not to be like, Lord. We learned the importance of being men and women of your word and not trying to do things apart from your word, Lord, but what your word says and how to worship you and how to live. Lord, help us not to give into the temptations of the flesh, but recognize, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we are overcomers. We have victory over sin because of what you did, Jesus, upon the cross. There's no temptation taking us, but such that is common to man. The Lord, as your word says, you'll not allow us to be tempted above which we are able, but make that way to escape, to turn away from it, Lord. You always give us that way. Help us by the power of your Spirit to walk in your Spirit, to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for your great grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.